Good morning, Covenant Church family.
Good morning.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." That was David speaking in Psalm 122:1. Lord, we are so thankful to be gathered here in your house this morning, and we ask for your presence to be moving among us. We are thankful also that Reverend Jessica Carter is joining us again this morning and next Sunday as well. Welcome, Jessica. And a quick reminder that there is no coffee hour this morning or next Sunday. This week because of the car show, and next week because of the state firemen's parade. So no coffee hour. Sorry. You'll have to go to Dunkin' Donuts. Are there any announcements that are not in the bulletin? Liz, I'll get to you in a second, okay? Who else? Jessica?
Just a quick announcement about confirmation. Confirmation. 7th and 8th graders with Christy Greenland. We're going to start next Sunday.
Sue? Any other announcements? Go ahead, Liz.
I would like to ask for prayers for Wednesday the 13th, as I am going into the hospital for surgery.
And I also wanted to mention, we need to pray also for Dave McClay. He has some kind of, they think it's a soft tissue injury to his arm. He has no strength in his arm and his bicep, and he's having occasional really sharp pain. So if you keep Dave in your prayers also. Okay, and Mary has some announcements for us.
I figured I'd come up front. I have just a few. You know, it's hard to make a decision about the weather because it's unpredictable. And right now it's sunny out there. But we have decided to not have a table at the car show. The forecast for the afternoon looks a little unpredictable with thunderstorms, so we are not going to be at the car show this year. There's been talk about opening up our church or having a presence at the firemen's parade next week. Lori Vigent gave me some good information about that. So that's something we'll work on this week, and I'll send out an email. And one thing that I wanted to show you, you've seen this card before. We have quite a few of these printed up, but we've added something to the back. Join us this fall as we welcome lead pastor Stephanie Nelson. We have a lot of these available. There's some at the back, there's some over there on the side. So take them and hand them out to friends. Drop them off at the restaurant you're at. Let's get the word out. So the other thing about Stephanie, you may have received an email this week, Stephanie introducing herself, and she has a desire to connect with us even before she comes. And so she will be emailing me prayer prompts so that we can pray as a church, united in preparation for her arrival. So I will be sending out an email this afternoon with a prayer prompt from Stephanie. If you're not on that email list, let me know, and I will add you. If you don't use email, let me know, and we'll print out a hard copy for you. And then finally, what I would like to do is ask our Sunday school teachers and youth leaders to stand up. Next Sunday is the start of, yes, go ahead and stand up if you're a teacher or a youth leader. Jessica, you just announced, so. Next Sunday is our kickoff for Sunday school and youth groups. So we are really looking forward to that. And just join me in a word of prayer as we pray for our leaders who will be working with our youth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for those who are willing, Lord, to commit to teaching the youth of our church about your great love and your plan of salvation. Lord God, we thank you for their commitment and for their dedication, for their love for you, and for their love for the youth of our church. We ask, God, that you will fill them with your Spirit, Lord, that you will guide and enable them, strengthen them, Lord God, and equip them, Lord, as only you can. We commit them to you, and in your precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to stand as you are able for the call to worship. Extra calls to worship. Let us hear what God the Lord will speak.
For he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts.
Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land.
Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness.
Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky.
The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase.
Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we've been reminded that you speak peace to us who turn to you. We pray that you would move among us, drawing us close to you and to each other as we prepare ourselves to joyfully welcome Pastor Stephanie to serve among us. We ask that your hand would be upon every detail of her leaving Kansas and of her arriving here. Please be with Liz as she prepares for surgery on Wednesday. Speak your peace to her and to Dennis while she's away. May this surgery go perfectly and her recovery swiftly. We ask that you would be with Dave McClay as he recovers from his arm injury. Please relieve his pain and restore him to full use of his arm. We pray also for safe housing for their daughter. May each of us represent you well this week, Lord. Let's join together now in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The first reading this morning is the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pain, their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not plagued like other people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range over the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Such are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and am punished every morning. If I had said, I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. On awaking, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you and hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to those who are false to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell all of your works. The second reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. the study Psalms that we did, if we could offer just a brief word of prayer before we begin. Holy Father, you alone are righteous. You alone are just. You alone are honorable. You alone are worthy. It is our honor to be before you this morning, Father, as your people, as your children, as your servants. We pray for your grace, Father, that you will help us to lay aside the cares and the weights and the concerns of this life, that we might be attentive to your word, that we might hear it, understand it, and obey it. May you open our eyes, ears, and hearts to your truth, Father. May you help us to hear and understand. May you bless this time of fellowship, and may you alone be glorified in this hour. We are grateful, God, as always, for the opportunity to fellowship around your word and truth. May we never take for granted the freedoms we have, that we are able to fellowship without fear of reprisal or trouble of any kind. May your grace be with us, Father, as we study your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now this morning, the reading, there were two readings, one from Psalm 73, the other from Matthew 5. And we'll end up catching up with both of those, but our focus today is Psalm 73. This psalm is associated with Asaph. Now historians are entirely sure of his identity, but it appears that he was a man who was a Levite. He would have been a musician in the temple. And so this is someone well acquainted with worship of God, who spent a lot of time around the things of God, much like ministers that we encounter today of all sorts, music ministers, regular ministers. Now, the psalm begins with Asaph's statement about God's goodness towards Israel. Immediately, that's what he talks about, specifically God's goodness towards those who are pure in heart. But then right away, he mentions that his feet almost slipped. He almost stumbled. He goes on to describe a temptation he faced that was so severe that he nearly betrayed God and walked away. And what was this temptation? He saw the prosperity of the wicked. He had a good amount of time that he spent observing their behavior. As you see in the psalm, he details what they're doing, what they're thinking, how they behave. He knew God was a just judge, but he could not understand why God would prosper these people. In the book of Job, we find a discussion of why the righteous suffer. Here, in Psalm 73, we find the opposite question. Why do the wicked prosper? At one point, Asaph considered taking his doubts about God public. But then he thought about God's people and the impact that would have. So he remained silent about his doubts, but the issue continued to trouble him deeply. His confusion continued until he went into the sanctuary of God. Only then did he understand what the end of the wicked really was. He realized how greatly he had misjudged God. And then he repented. The psalm ends with his praise and worship of God. So today we're going to answer the question that Asaph considered so diligently. Why do the wicked prosper? Our first question will be, who are the wicked? Our second question will be, why do they prosper? And third, we will ask what lessons we learn, as Asaph did, when we enter into the sanctuary of God. So the first question is how we define the wicked. Now normally, we tend to focus on a few categories of people. The overtly evil, the objectively terrible, right? Serial killers, murderers, kidnappers, dictators that slaughter swaths of people in their nations. All of the worst people of every kind we would pretty much associate with the wicked. And the Bible attests to this as well. The second group of people we could call the wicked are God's enemies, right? Those who are blasphemers, those who ignore, reject, or mock Christ and the Father, those who are disobedient openly and repeatedly to God's commands without repentance. There's even a third category that some of us try to include in the wicked, which are people we don't like. People at work, the annoying neighbor, a person we have a grudge with, the nemesis, right? We tend to expand the category of the wicked beyond what the scriptures teaching, so we have to be careful about this third category. It's a little dicey. But the idea here is that we have a sense of ourselves of who the wicked are. But how does God describe the wicked in Psalm 73 through Asaph? Now, they have many of the characteristics that we would expect. They're demonstrably proud. Isn't it interesting? They wear their pride like a necklace. What an image, right? They're violent, they're greedy, they're arrogant. The thoughts of their heart are vain and riotous. They mock oppression, something that harms other people. They don't care about it at all. Doesn't trouble them, and it's funny. And the structure of the psalm lends itself to comparisons between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are living comfortably, while the righteous face nearly continual trials. The wicked give no thought to speaking evil of God, while the righteous are careful with their words, lest they discourage others. The wicked are openly displaying their pride, while the righteous strive to keep their hearts pure. The wicked receive no correction, while the righteous are often corrected by God. But despite all of these differences we see in Psalm 73, the wicked are not as far from the righteous as we might think. There's a sense in which we can look at this scripture in reference to Israel and say, Israel was the righteous nation, and there were plenty of nations, surrounding nations, that did evil, right? You can draw that comparison. That's an apt comparison. But there's another way to look at these people. Because in Psalm 73, they refer to God, in the Hebrew, as Elohim. This is the word that's used to describe God the Creator. And you will see that creation is in view and is a backdrop of this psalm, and I'll explain more as we go. But this gives us a really strange impression of the wicked. On one hand, they can call God Elohim, but on the other hand, they can mock him and question his knowledge. Who are these people? Well, let's talk about some biblical examples of the wicked and see if they measure up. The first is Satan and his angels. Were they not originally with God and later rebelled? Adam and Eve fellowship with God in the garden. The scripture says that Adam in particular walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But they strove to be like God and rebelled against him and fell into sin. So while they were initially in fellowship with God, what happened later? The fellowship was broken and they were cast out of the garden. Even their children, Cain and Abel, both brought offerings to the Lord. People often forget that Cain was not just a murderer. Before he murdered, he worshipped. After God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, they tested him in the wilderness, rebelling against him and refusing to believe in him. God finally swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. Eventually, God, after having delivered these people and brought them to the promised land, they fell in the wilderness, and the younger generation entered into the promised land. I've got a couple more examples, these in the New Testament. We read of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. These are the people who interpreted the scriptures so that the people could understand God's word and what happened when God came in the flesh. They persecuted him, condemned him, consented to his death, and brought destruction on themselves later. Even one of the original 12 apostles, Judas, lived with Christ, ate with him, watched him heal the sick, watched people try to harm him, watched people try to trap him. Even Judas had power himself to heal diseases, to cast out demons, powers that most people would love to have. What did he do in the end? He betrayed Christ and ended up committing suicide. So now we're getting a picture of who the wicked are when Asaph is talking in Psalm 73. These are people who used to be with God, but turned away from him. So Psalm 73 is a warning, just as the stories I just mentioned. We often think of the wicked as people who are far from God and who have never been with God. But that's not how the scripture describes them. These are people who, after having known God, turned away from him. Now, there are a number of references to other scriptures that we'll go through as we talk through this. But you get a sense of why Asaph was so upset. Here he is doing everything he can to serve God. He's facing God's correction. He's concerned about God's people. He doesn't want to do anything wrong. The wicked are less concerned, and Asaph is wondering why God is prospering him. In fact, these are people who knew God and rebelled against them. We expect God to be kind to evil people when they've been evil all the time, right? But what about these enemies who knew God and then rejected him, and God is gospel in them? So in a nutshell, here's how Asaph described the prosperity of the wicked. He said they have physical health. They live well and have abundance. They've increased their wealth. They don't have troubles in their lives like other people. They seem exempt from unfortunate events. They are always at ease. We could expand that even further because we look at the material wealth and the things that people accumulate and we're envious. Or we look at someone's physical well-being and health, all kinds of things as human beings, and we're envious. But there's more to the prosperity of the wicked than we realize. So now we've identified who the scripture's talking about when they talk about the wicked. Now we turn to the question of why they prosper. Why is God prospering people who knew him and turned away? Or even those who have rejected him all along? Well, the first reason is because of God's sovereignty. Right? God's sovereignty is evident in his creation. He creates all things. He's subject to no person. He does whatever pleases him. I mentioned to you that creation language that is evident in the Psalms. You'll see the phrase heaven and earth repeated in the text. These things are referring to creation. As creator, God has absolute authority to do what he wants with his own creation. Matthew 5:45 says, so that you may prove yourselves to be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So all of creation, including people, belongs to God. He bestows blessings as he sees fit, without regard to anyone else's opinion. It's his glory to do so. That's the first reason why the wicked prosper. The second is because of God's great mercy. God is merciful towards his people, and he is merciful towards his enemies. As we read in Luke, God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. This is part of what we know of God's mercy, and it greatly pleases us when it's directed towards us, but not necessarily when it's directed towards others. In Exodus 33:19, Moses had asked, just prior to this, for God to reveal his glory to Moses. And the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Mercy is central to God's identity, and he shows mercy as he sees fit. There's another, so that's the second reason, because God is merciful. The third reason is that God is merciful in light of the end of the wicked. God is not just merciful to the wicked because he's merciful, but because he knows what awaits them in eternity. He knows that eternal torment is what's coming. Now, in Luke 6:24, Jesus said, woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, that's not a blanket statement against wealth. It doesn't mean that any wealthy person is headed for destruction. No, we have plenty of examples in the Bible of wealthy people, extremely wealthy people like Abraham or Job, who were faithful towards God. And we have people who were wealthy who rejected God. So it's not that wealth is the determiner, but there are some people for whom wealth is a consolation, because God knows what they will face at the end of their lives. And there's a reference in Mark that's worth noting here. You've probably heard where Jesus describes cutting off your hand or gouging out an eye rather than going into hell. He says this repeatedly in the 9th chapter of Mark, telling people that it's more important to enter into the kingdom of heaven than any of these other things. But there's also a phrase that he uses in there that will help us understand the eternal torment that God is, the eternal torment that the wicked will eventually face. And the phrase is, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Have some of you heard that before? And Jesus says that repeatedly, and you say, what does that mean? Right? What do you mean the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched? Well, what Jesus is talking about is the torment that the human body endures after death. When human bodies are disposed of, he's referring to two different forms. One is that they're burned with fire, cremation. The other is that they're buried, right, in some sort of coffin. And when those coffins are exhumed hundreds or thousands of years later, what's left? Just with fire or with burial. Now, when the human body dies and breaks down, eventually it is consumed, right? The flesh is consumed by worms, right? Maggots, different biomes, if you will. Eventually, though, there's no more flesh to eat, right? So what happens to those creatures that are eating that flesh? They die, right? If you consume a body with fire in cremation, what happens at the end of cremation? The body's burned, there's nothing left to burn, right? So eventually the worm dies, eventually the fire is quenched. That's the human body in this life. What Jesus was talking to them about was eternal torment, where there is no end, where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. The torments that the human body is subject to after death in this life have an end. The ones in eternity have no end. No end to eternal torment. Do you see why God is merciful to them? Do you see why he is kind to people who reject him? He sees what's coming. He knows what they're going to eventually face. And we're envious of them. Imagine that. Being envious of people who will face that. That's the third reason. God is merciful because of their eventual torment that they will face. The fourth reason is because they have not yet filled up the measure of their sins. When God spoke to Abraham concerning Abraham's descendants, he said that they would eventually be delivered from, he mentioned to Abraham that they would eventually be delivered out of slavery, but that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. A slightly obscure reference, but at the time the Amorites were a notoriously sinful nation, but they had not yet reached the limits of God's tolerance, so they were allowed to continue to exist. When they reached the limits of God's tolerance, God destroyed them. This idea of filling up the measure of one's sins refers to a certain point at which God will no longer tolerate the sinfulness of a nation. It also applies to people. Jesus used a similar phrase when he talked to the religious leaders and said, fill up the measure of your fathers, right? He was saying to them that they were continuing the sins of their fathers and would be held accountable, but also that they were fast approaching the limits of God's tolerance. They didn't care what he said to them. They proceeded to railroad Christ into crucifixion, and by 70 AD, Jerusalem was conquered and the temple was destroyed. Now, we don't know what the measure of sins is for a person or a nation, but God does. But what we do know is that there is a measure that exists, and once it's reached, God imposes his judgment. Now, the good news is that for those of us in Christ, we are not continually filling this measure because our sins are forgiven. So, that's a relief, isn't it, when you hear these things? To realize that we're not continually filling up this measure of sins that's going to lead to our destruction. But those who reject Christ continue to fill up this measure more rapidly than they realize. But while the measure is being filled, God blesses people. We read about this in Genesis 6 with Noah's Ark. Noah's building this ark. He's getting all these different animals and creatures together. He's doing this in preparation for the flood that's coming. But during that time, Genesis 6 says people were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were given in marriage. They were enjoying life until the flood came. The fourth reason why the wicked prosper is because they have not yet filled up the measure of their sins. So I will give you a brief recap. The four reasons, and there could be more, but the four reasons the wicked prosper because God is sovereign and chooses to prosper them. He does what he wants with his creation, and it is his right to do so. Number two, he is merciful. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Number three, he is merciful because he knows what awaits the wicked in eternity. Four, he prospers the wicked because they have not yet filled up the measure of their sins. So now that we have come to the sanctuary of God and heard this sermon, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us comprehend the word, we now understand a little bit differently, don't we? Since we understand who the wicked are and why they prosper, now the mistakes in our thinking are exposed. The only way we as people of God can envy the wicked is if our perspective is not eternal. We have to be focused on the this life, because no one envies what the wicked have to face in eternity. The only thing we care about is what's here. So when our focus is on this life, whether it's some nice things people seem to have, or some great life they appear to have that we think we don't have, where we're struggling when we see other people prospering, which is worth more? An eternity with God or success in this life? And I'll tell you, and I'll repeat this later, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There are rewards in this life. It's not like you have to completely suffer and have nothing and feel horrible this whole life and then enter into eternity with joy. No, there are plenty of blessings here. Since God has given his only son for us, how will he not take care of the rest of the things? But we don't see it that way. All we see is somebody has a great-looking spouse or a nice car or granite countertops or a new house, or they have children or they have grandchildren. They have something we don't have, right? They have their weight under control. I'm thinking about weight loss these days, so that's how that came. We have weight, all kinds of things like that come up. And we're envious of other people for no reason. Because what we have inside us, the Holy Spirit of God, and what we have waiting for us in eternity is far beyond anything we envy other people in this life. So we have to start thinking about, thank you for that, I appreciate it. we have to start thinking about our lives through the lens of eternity. It will completely change your perspective. It got to the point where I was thinking so much about eternity that I said, it's getting a little bit, I don't know the word, not negative, but it's sobering. When you start thinking about life through the lens of eternity, a lot of things just suddenly don't matter anymore. So that's one way we can change our thinking. Our perspective has not been eternal. Let's shift it toward being more towards eternity. The second reason is we are ignorant and senseless in our thinking. Now, that word didn't just come from me. That's how Asaph describes himself. And it's what happens to all of us because we don't understand what God is doing. Asaph said, I was like a beast before God, right? Well, the word there that's used is refers to behemoth. That's a huge creature, something like a hippopotamus, okay? A creature with a lot of flesh that symbolizes carnality in human nature. And so it's someone who's focused on fleshly, earthly things. So he's saying, I was like a beast. I was focused completely on the wrong thing. And so here are some of the senseless thinking. Here is some of the senseless thinking that we have when we're envious of the wicked. One, we mistakenly believe that it's vain to serve God and that we've suffered for nothing. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. He said, take courage. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. And so we mistakenly think that it's vain to serve God. It is never vain to serve God. Number two, we mistakenly believe that God is unfair and unjust. Like Asaph, we have clear expectations about how God should handle the righteous and the wicked. When we see evil things happen to the righteous or good things happen to the wicked, we know this is unjust because this is exactly the opposite of what we expect. And so when we don't see things happen the way we think they should, we blame God. We say, or we think in our hearts, that God is unjust or unfair. We accuse God of loving his enemies and hating his friends. Or we think that God is an unjust judge or an unfaithful friend. But this is a terrible charge to lay at the feet of God, who is the Father of lights, who there's no shadow of turning with him, and he is no respecter of persons. Only God is a righteous, just, and a perfect judge. The issue here is that we are blaming God for injustice. Who is the creator, and who is the creation? God made humanity upright. Who told humanity to go and sin and create chaos and turmoil in creation? God didn't tell people to do that. Humans did that on their own. The reason we see injustice in this world, like the wicked prospering, is not because of God. It's because of us. Right? We're the purveyors of these things. Meanwhile, God has sent his son Christ to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead for our sins, but also for the reconciliation of all creation to God. Right? And so, at the end of all of another reversal. Remember, Jesus talked about it numerous times. He said, the first will be what? Last, right? And the last first. Another reversal is coming. You may see the prosperity of the wicked now, but what happens in the end? Their feet will slip. They will stumble. They won't be able to recover. You won't envy them then. They will envy you. In Ezekiel 18:29, God says, but the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? The Lord says. Is it not your ways that are not right? We accuse God of being unjust. Who is unjust? We are. Third, we value the things of this world more than the presence of God. How on earth could people who have the presence of God with them envy people who do not know God? How is it possible? Unless it's because they don't value God as much as material wealth or various things in this life. The day will come in the day of judgment when the Lord judges all men and women in accordance with their works. In that day, the only thing that will be of any value is Christ. Nothing else will help you. How about a home theater? Won't help you. Fleet of cars? Nope. What will good health be worth? A gorgeous home. Well-educated children. A high-paying job. These are things we envy other people who do not know God, right? And those things that we think so much of will be worth nothing in that day. And Christ, who people think so little of now, will be the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven and an eternity with God. The fourth error in our thinking is that we resist the will of God. We decide that we're going to tell God how things ought to go. This person should prosper, no, not that one. This one, and not that one for sure, right? We have our people in mind who we think ought to succeed based on what we know of them and who shouldn't, right? That's how we are as human beings. But the scripture says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. When we take issue with God's actions and know nothing, we are resisting the will of God. So, a little recap here. Now that we're understanding different types of thinking, our perspective is not eternal. We have senseless and ignorant thinking, which I've just enumerated. We now understand the end of the righteous and the wicked. In God's final judgment, he will reverse the positions of the righteous and the wicked. Asaph notes that the righteous are burdened and their feet nearly slip, but God preserves them. In the final judgment, God will cause the wicked to slip, and they will not recover. The righteous suffer now, but later they will be comforted. The prosperity that the wicked now enjoy will come to ruin. The righteous who are stricken with physical ailments and trouble will dwell in peace with God eternally after they die. And the wicked who enjoy good health and good times will also die, but separated from God. We've already talked about the end and their eternal torment. Finally, the problem is in our hearts. In Hebrew, it's not necessarily as visible in English, although it is somewhat. The word heart in Hebrew is repeated 6 times in this passage in Psalm 73. 6 times. It's because Asaph's issue was in his heart. Just like the issue is in our hearts. There's language in Psalm 73 that is connected to Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is the story when the Israelites were just about to enter the promised land. Remember? And they turned away. They had sent the spies in the land. They saw it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It looked wonderful. And then they decided, oh, we can't do it. And they decided they wanted to go back to Egypt and be enslaved again. It was because of that rebellion that that entire generation that left Egypt did not enter the promised land. And the subsequent generation did. But the problem is within our hearts. Asaph's heart was an issue. Our hearts are an issue. Here's how God describes what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. At that particular moment, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that err in their hearts, meaning they have errors in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. This is a heart issue. The Israelites at that time had seen God's amazing power, right? The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea and walking across on dry land. They had seen miracle upon miracle, the provision of manna in the wilderness, and it still wasn't enough for them to believe. And so God swore, and let me make a point here, they continued complaining until they filled up the measure of their sins, right? And then that tenth time they complained, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. Asaph was on the verge of doing the exact same thing. He had seen the prosperity of the wicked. He was a temple musician. He was ready to walk away from God publicly, an open betrayal. This would be like a minister you know that serves God, openly saying they're walking away from Christ, right? A public betrayal. And he was ready to do this, and then he decided not to because he was concerned about God's people. He was upset in his heart, but eventually he found out what would be the end of those who he envied. And so this is a temptation that God's people face. What Asaph faced is what we face. We're envious of others who don't know God. Sometimes we're envious of others who do know God and have all these things as well. It's a separate issue. And I'll briefly touch on it, though not precisely, in the conclusion. But it's important to understand that we will face these kinds of challenges. We will all face a point where it is up to us to continue to walk in faith with God or to be angry and to turn back. This is a temptation that many of God's people face. The lesson of Psalm 73 is not to go backwards in doubt, but to move forward in faith. So in conclusion, a few closing thoughts. Life will often not make sense to us, no matter how hard we try to understand it. When you see things that don't make sense to you, it's fine to think about it, you know, consider it, to try to learn more about what God might be doing in the situation. Even be angry. Even to be angry with God, just don't sin. But be angry and think about what's happening, but just be careful not to get so worked up about something that you consider walking away from God. Don't let it get to that point. Asaph let it get to this point. He had witnessed these things, and he couldn't stand it anymore. But then he finally realized, just in time, right, that he was in the midst of walking for the wrong reason. Does it make sense to give up eternal life because of something you don't understand in this life? It doesn't. The second concluding thought, beware of rejecting Christ after having believed him. I mean, that lesson is pervasive throughout Psalm 73. And you heard me mention the number of times in Scripture we see people who believed in God and later rejected him or rebelled. Those things are examples that are written for us so that we won't fall into sin and rebel against God. We don't want to trample underfoot the Son of God or insult the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. No matter what comes your way, no matter what you don't understand, continue to persevere with God. The third point is that, in concluding thoughts, is wealth is not a marker of righteousness or wickedness, but having Christ is true wealth. I had mentioned to you Abraham and Job, wealthy people who believed in God. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of kings and others, wealthy people who did not believe in God. Right? It's neither one is what matters. It's Christ that is the true wealth. In the great and terrible day, as it's described, the great and terrible day of the Lord, that judgment, wealth won't help anyone. It won't deliver anyone. It will do no one any good. Only Christ will be able to deliver. Therefore, he is the true wealth. Keep that in mind. And then my final concluding point is that God's judgment is just and his promises are true. This is the lesson of Psalm 73. God is perfect in his judgment. What he has spoken will certainly come to pass. When circumstances are the opposite of what we expect from God's word, remember that God is true and faithful. Life is not easy to understand. The situations we encounter are very difficult. It may be painful, really painful, to see other people prospering in areas where you are suffering, where you are in the midst of trials, and it seems so easy for others. Like Asaph, you may wonder what you are going to receive after serving God faithfully. The answer is, one, you've received Christ, the only thing that matters. In him, you have a Savior from eternal destruction, a friend who knows and loves you, an advocate with the Father who prays for you and is heard. He will stay with you, love you, and comfort you forever through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you've received eternal life as long as you will ever know. The short amount of time we have in this existence pales in comparison to forever. Now, since God has given you his Son, since he has given you eternal life, what is it that he won't do for you? There's nothing he won't do. The situations and worries you have about this life are things that God can handle easily
before God and ask God what he would have you to do. It may be small things. It may be larger things. But God is willing to do these things. If he's willing to give up his only son, what isn't he willing to give? It's that we aren't paying enough attention to him. Finally, don't allow the trials that you experience to cause you to depart from God. Many people initially received the word with joy and walked closely with Jesus when he walked the earth for a time and season. But when the persecutions and the trials came, they rejected him and walked away. Let us remember these warnings and follow those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. May the Lord be with you. And I'll close out with just a brief prayer. Father, it is you who have made us, and not we ourselves. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. May you let the words this morning from your scripture sink down deep into our ears and into our hearts. Help us not to envy those, Father, who are rejected you, who are walking contrary to you, who don't care about you at all, but who have material things that we desire. Let our focus be on you and your kingdom and your work and your will. And Father, I pray for everyone that hears this sermon, Father, that if they have issues that they are encountering that they cannot figure out, I pray that you will give them wisdom. Father, give them peace to comfort their heart, emotional support where they need it, love and compassion where they need it, wisdom and direction where they need guidance, and strength, God, and grace to labor. May you be with each one of us, Father, this week and every week, that we might continue to walk in ways that are pleasing to you, that we will be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you hate me,
receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.